the king only for the kingdom-minded. Right before this, the last verse we covered last week, remember Jesus had been harvesting on the Sabbath, or his disciples were, and he had been healing on the Sabbath. And then we read, and the Pharisees went off to plot how they would destroy Jesus. That one sentence there sets the stage for the whole rest of this. That's why I must tell you this all at once, because I don't want to repeat every week and lose your train of thought. I want you to see it in one big picture. They're plotting to destroy Jesus, the Pharisees. In other words, the Jews are plotting to destroy Jesus. You keep that in your head through the course of this text, and you'll really see what's happening here. So our first point is that there's justice for the Gentiles. Because right after that, you get this quote from Isaiah come in the text. Jesus, aware of this, aware of the plot against him, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So here's the secret. You know, we read about this several times for Jesus. He's limiting an acknowledgement of his identity. People know who he is. He knows who he is, but he doesn't want them to go around and broadcast it because the time for his death is not yet come. He's not ready to die. And he knows that the Pharisees just set a plot to destroy him. So now he's backed away. He's keeping a low profile. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles? Wait a minute, Isaiah, you aren't in the right nation here. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, are you beginning to see what's going on here? The Jews want to destroy him, and Matthew says, this is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Oh, it's all about Gentiles. So we see a turning point in this book. The idea, we've had Romans before believing, we've had Jesus interacting, but we'll see a change now in what's happening here. So Isaiah prophesies the identity of Christ. He's the servant, he's the chosen, he's the loved one. He pleases God, he bears God's spirit, and he proclaims justice to the Gentiles. He's gentle yet just, and he gives the Gentiles hope. Of course, the word Gentiles for the Hebrews, there was us, we the Jews, and then there was everybody else. So the word for Gentiles is the nations. A real powerful us-them mentality, right? Built right into their concept. So the main idea here is that the Gentiles are now going to be entering the scope of Jesus' ministry. Now, he's still going to back away from them a bit, and we'll cover that. We'll watch this progression. But this idea Matthew wants to put in your mind, this quotation using Gentiles two times. So the idea of justice for the Gentiles, but also in a different sense, justice for the Jews that are plotting to destroy him. Their reaction to Jesus is not right, and they're bringing God's judgment against him. The result is that they will be judged by God. What the Jews will lose will be given to the Gentiles. Paul deals with this extensively in the book of Romans. The next text following this is about Jesus' kingdom. Then a demon oppressed, and the word oppressed there is very important. We don't say possessed. Demons don't own people. They oppress people, but they don't own them. All right? Oppressed means to be influenced by an outside force. That's the biblical word, the way you're supposed to use it. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" That's a messianic title. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, remember what I talked about a few weeks ago? I said, all of Jesus sending out his disciples, this long text where it's been condensed from a variety of sources, it's going to mirror what you're going to see following. Remember the use of the accusation against Jesus being the prince of demons earlier? We see it again now. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, in order to really understand what's going on here, I'm drawing your attention to the very last part of this. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This strong man, you'll hear lots of people pray about binding the strong man. Go ahead, do that if that's your way. It's not my way, number one, and I'm going to tell you what I think that means this morning. And it might be a little bit different than what you've ever heard taught before. Jesus here is speaking about his kingdom. And the reason you need to see that one verse, you see it in its context, and you're going to see it in the big context, and you're going to see it in this huge context of verses 15 to 50. Jesus healed the demon-oppressed man. He was blind, he was mute, and Jesus makes him speak and see. Again, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that we've covered before. And the people say, can this be the son of David? The Pharisees determined a completely different, another way of looking at it. The miracles of Jesus, they said, it's by the power of Satan. Jesus' power over demons comes from the prince of demons. So what you need to see, first of all, is they are acknowledging the miracles are actually happening. That's important to understand. They're not denying that the miraculous is at work through Jesus. They're just attributing the source to evil. And so Jesus gives this basic kingdom teaching here. He talks about kingdoms and houses. They don't stand if they're fighting against themselves. They need to be unified in order to succeed. Internal fighting leads to failure. And the Jews should have understood this from their history. If you look at the previous several hundred years of history, right before Jesus comes, or even if you tighten it up to the last 150 years, you see the Jews fighting over who gets to control the temple. And it's like, I can't do it for myself. Let me get the Romans to help me. There always this infighting around who was in control there. Practically, Jesus says, if his power over demons flows from the devil, then any exorcist is going to face the same criticism. If you say my exorcisms are by the power of the devil, then everybody else's are too. So that doesn't really prove any point. Jesus says, though, that if he's operating by the Spirit of God, then God's kingdom was truly dawning among them. That's the key idea Jesus wants them to see. Satan doesn't cast himself out. Now, this is not speaking merely about demon possession. If you're just looking at this as an idea of just the demon possession, you'll miss the full point. What Jesus wants to say is, what's the big picture? And you'll see where I'm going with this over time. What's the big picture of what it means to cast out the devil? To cast out the devil, this doesn't mean just to get away a demon that's making somebody blind and mute. Let me go back a little bit further in time. Oh, say to Adam and Eve, all right? Way back there. Adam and Eve allow an introduction of the devil into their life, don't they? Through the form of the serpent. The introduction of the devil there is what? What's the idea? What's the demon oppression that comes into their life when they listen to the serpent? What's the idea? To choose their own value system. And really, that's the nature of the temptation there. You can obey God and do what he wants, or you can choose your own value system and be God's yourself. See, to self-legislate is to be like God, to choose your own value system. The whole nature of the temptation is to choose your own value system. What Jesus is always calling people is to do his value system rather than the ones that they have. Really, that's the idea that the Pharisees are contending with Jesus about. He's saying, my value system says I can do these things on the Sabbath, and they're saying, no, you can't. It's always an issue of value system with Jesus. So the fall of man was an issue of choosing value system apart from God's. So the point is, Satan does not call you to return to God's value system. I mean, that's the bigger idea Jesus is getting across here. Because he's talking about his kingdom dawning through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, if I was working through the power of Satan, would I be teaching people to follow God's value system? Would I be calling people to that? And really, that's the issue here. So you see the kingdom aspect. So let's get to the strongman illustration that I highlighted earlier. Really, it's simple to understand the illustration, right? You can't rob somebody unless you first overpower them. That's the concept. If you can't overpower someone, you can't rob them. Jesus can take away the power of Satan in people's lives because he has the power to do so. He's not limited. That's all it's meaning. I mean, Satan isn't being called here in some other way. It's really a simple idea that's being illustrated. But there's a difference here. There's a calling to choose. Jesus calls people to choose. He says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's truly two kinds of people in the world, right? You're either with Christ or you're against him. There's not, I sort of follow Christ. I like Jesus as a good teacher. I like some of the things he says. I think he's a righteous rabbi. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering people or you're scattering them. He's saying there's only these two concepts. So we're not just talking about demon possession here. We're talking about the big kingdom issue. You're either in Jesus' kingdom and everything that goes along with it, or you're in the devil's kingdom and everything that goes along with it. You're either getting back to following God's value system in the kingdom of God, or you're choosing your own value system in the kingdom of the devil. You're still under his influence. You're still in the strong man's house. So the Jews needed to choose if they were going to be in Christ's kingdom or to continue opposing it. To be in it required their adopting the value system of God and rejecting all others. That's what it means to switch kingdoms. They needed to remove the influence of the devil from their lives, and that only came through accepting Jesus as their king. There was no alternate means. Then Jesus talks about this, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about what this means. It's also known as the unforgivable sin. It's the only sin in the Bible that says you can't be forgiven of, so don't do it, right? All right. So what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or unforgivable sin? Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, please don't forget everything I've said so far this morning, because it's in the context, okay? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, simply put, is just attributing the works of Christ to the devil. That's all it is. What did the people just do? They just said, well, you're casting out, you're doing miraculous signs by the work of the devil. Who did Jesus do miraculous signs by? By the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Or by the Spirit of God. That's all it is. It's really simple. The question is, how does this become unforgivable? Does it mean if you ever accuse Jesus, do you think any of these Pharisees standing there that day could ever be saved? What's really the bigger picture here? Well, what's the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to people in their hearts that Jesus is the Christ. That's what his job is. That's what he comes to do. That's the very first work he does in every believer's life, to get you to become a believer. It's the first thing he does. Say Jesus is the Christ. You need to listen to him. You need to come into his kingdom. If you reject that testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, that life is found in his kingdom, what hope do you have? You see, if the Holy Spirit comes to you and says Jesus is the Christ and these miracles are for him, and you say, no, that is the work of the devil, how can you be saved? You can't be saved. You're in a position where the one leading you into the kingdom, you're saying, is a liar. And when you reject that, there's no forgiveness from God available to you. So even the words and works against Christ can be forgiven. You think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's very thankful later on. He said, I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. And he was forgiven and changed. He opposed Christ. He opposed the kingdom of God. But he was forgiven when? When he accepted the testimony of the Holy Spirit in his heart. When the Holy Spirit came and said, no, Jesus is really the Christ. It wasn't just seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus day. The Holy Spirit was at work too. So anyone who persists in declaring the works of Christ to be from the devil has no possibility of receiving the forgiveness of God. Now then Jesus speaks the same thing a third way. See, I just covered the same thing twice. Now I'm going to cover it a third way. And actually it was Jesus who did it. And this is what he says. This is saying the same thing a third way. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're full of evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's the same ways discussing this same issue three times. Fruit reveals the kingdom that you're in. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Make the tree bad and the fruit will be bad. A tree is known by its fruit. One of my most favorite sayings of Jesus. It just simplifies it, doesn't it? It just makes it easy. Does a person bear good fruit? They're in their kingdom. If they don't bear good fruit, they're not in the kingdom. No matter what they tell you, they're not in the kingdom. So simple and accessible. You can tell what kingdom people are in by what comes out of their lives. The Pharisees were demonstrating that they lived by the value system of the prince of demons. See, they're the ones saying Jesus works by Beelzebul, and Jesus is saying, no, no, you're the ones who work by Beelzebul. He's just flipping it around on them by saying it this way. The goal that they had was to destroy Christ. They rejected the kingdom of God. They didn't accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same thing, all in a row. And because of this, the Jews would experience the justice of God against them. And the Gentiles would find hope. So what Jesus is doing is taking all these ideas, or when Matthew inserts that prophecy about the Gentiles receiving hope, he's working through it and showing, why are the Jews coming under the judgment of God? Because they're attributing the work of Christ to the devil. Because they won't accept his kingdom. Because they don't bear good fruit. All these ideas are tied together here. The Jews were divided against themselves because they could not accept the kingdom and the household of God. This brought division and destruction of the Jewish earthly kingdom. So the mouth reveals what's treasured in the heart. Your heart contains your treasure, what you deeply value. Isn't that what treasure is? Treasure is something you deeply value. What's in your heart? Your heart is made up of your value system. Jesus is saying, you only say things that match your value system. You only do things that match your value system. If your values are good or evil, the treasure will come forth as people watch and hear you. The words you speak testify for or against you, both in this life and the life to come. And then Jesus is asked by the scribes and Pharisees, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now this is funny, because here he's working miracles, and they say, yeah, you're doing miracles. And then they say, but we want to see a sign from you. So people get confused at what this is about. It is a confusing thing. And Jesus says to them, no, I'm not giving it to you. I'll read that in a minute. Why are they asking for a sign? I want to just cover this before I go on. Why are they asking for a sign? Well, they're asking for a sign for one reason. The signs they see, they're saying, well, that's of the devil. Show us a sign that can prove you're from God. That's all they're asking. They're not asking for another miraculous sign. They're asking for a sign that's from heaven, that they can verify that's from God. Can you do something that you can prove is from God? Not a miracle, because that could be from the devil. It's got to be something, gee, we don't know what it is. You come up with the idea that can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're actually from God. This is the same attitude people have today, isn't it? I want proof that Jesus is God. I want proof that God exists. They have the same thing that Jesus offers to them here. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So in this verse, or this section, you see Jesus promising the sign of Jonah. And of course, he's talking about his resurrection from the dead. That's That's so cool. I mean, I love the story of Jonah and Jesus using that as an illustration. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly, 3 days or three nights, however you want to phrase it, I don't care, in the belly of a fish, and Jesus will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, the point of the story of Jonah is not to wonder how anyone survives in the fish. As you heard me say many times, I hate it when Christians talk about, well, a person could be in a gas bubble there, and then maybe it was in the lungs of the whale, and every time it breathed, he got some... You know what? You've missed the whole point. You're off track already. The whole point of the story of Jonah and why Jesus is quoting from him is nobody lives 3 days in the belly of a fish. You die in the belly of a fish in a shorter time than 3 days. That's the point. Don't ever enter a discussion with an unbeliever about how somebody can live 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. You just say, I concede. That's the whole point. Nobody lives 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, unless God wants them to. Unless God works. That's Jesus' whole point. His whole point was not to figure out how Jonah did it so Jesus could copy the secret. But to say, without God, it is impossible. You can't survive 3 days in the belly of the fish. You die. You die unless God does something. Jonah lived when he should be dead. That's what Jesus is saying. Jonah lived, though he should be dead. And Jesus would live, although he should be dead. The point of Jesus' resurrection is that it cannot happen apart from the work of God. You know, the devil doesn't raise people from the dead. You don't need to explain the resurrection. You need to believe it. Now, the next point here, this is really important to see, and now you'll see why I had to teach you this in one fell swoop. Jonah, he goes to the Gentiles. The Gentiles put their hope in his message. That's what's really the important, whole important thing in the story of Jonah. Not that he was in the fish, is that he went to the Gentiles. The queen of the south that visited Solomon, she wasn't Jewish either. She was a Gentile. Jesus is drawing these Gentiles out. And before we had Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, it was before anybody was anything. Well, there was no Jews at the time. But now Jesus is pulling out Gentiles and saying, Gentiles will condemn you Jews because you had it all. You had the Messiah right here and you rejected him. He's preparing for the idea of God's rejection of the Jews because of their rejection of Christ. And God's accepting the Gentiles followed because they accepted Christ in his kingdom. Now, we're not finished yet. Then Jesus talks about the unclean spirit. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, so he's back to this idea of demon possession. So if you've exorcised the demonic spirit, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. They believe that the desert was the place that demons haunted, and that's why it's talking about arid places here, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. See, you know what this is? This is not a manual for exorcising demons. You see now what Jesus is doing here? He's taking the exorcism that he did with the man who was blind and mute, and he's drawing it out to be a long illustration about God's judgment against the Jews because they're blind in seeing who he is. Why are they blind? Because they have a demonic spirit. They have an unclean spirit. He was trying to get the Jews to see that their house was empty. It didn't contain the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and testifies to who Christ is. And when you reject that testimony, you're left empty and open to the work of the devil. Their house looked good. It was neat and tidy. They could do the law. The Pharisees looked good, but they were in danger. The Jews had a history of idolatry until they were sent off to Babylon. They came back very, very religious. They were not idol worshippers any longer. They got their act cleaned up. They were like the one who had the devil cast out of them. They looked good, but they were going to end up worse than before. Why? Because they didn't accept the Spirit's testimony. They thought they could continue living like the devil without looking like they were living like the devil. They could have the devil's rejection of God's value system and not even know it. In other words, after rejecting Christ, they were in a worse condition than practicing idolatry. Because they couldn't see who Jesus was. Because they still had the same problem of the fall, which is having a value system different than Christ. They were still living in it, and they felt good in it. The only way anyone, Jew or Gentile, can have the Spirit of God dwell in them is by rejecting their own value system and filling their heart with God's, undoing the fall. That's what Paul writes about in Romans. What does it mean? What happened at the fall? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What happened to man at the fall? We lost the glory. And yet Paul writes the glory is restored when? When we come to Christ. When we begin to have his value system. Why is that? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he said, what glory do we shine? Not our own. We shine the value system of God out of us. In fact, we just don't reflect it. We now possess it. It shines from our own being. Glory is a very important thing here. Then he talks about the Father's children. And this is how he finished up when he was sending out his disciples. In that long section that I went through and showed you how it would parallel what was coming. So here he finishes it. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is drawing the limits of the household of God. The family of God is made up of those who do the will of the Father, who do his value system. That's who's in the family of God. It's not birth. It's not blood. It's not being a Jew. It's not some association that you have. We're in the Father's family if we look like him. And Jesus declared that the children of God were not those who used that title by way of descent, in other words, the Jews. It was a title that belonged to those who were in the kingdom who lived God's value system, even if they were Gentiles. All who reject Jesus eventually come under the judgment of God. The question one has to ask is, what does my life look like? Do I live like the king, or do I have my own kingdom? One place has forgiveness and freedom, the other receives the judgment of God. One place has the Spirit, the other place does not. The only way to determine which kingdom you are in is to examine which king you look like, Jesus or Beelzebul. One king encourages you to choose your own value system, and the other calls you to return to God's value system. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful kingdom of your Son that you've called us into. We thank you for the truth that's found there, the freedom that's found there, that we only have to listen to our king and we don't have to listen to rules made by men. Help us to love as you love, the great and beautiful love shown at the cross. Give us the strength that we need by your Holy Spirit to be transformed into those kind of lovers, that we don't look like the Pharisees, but we look like we're filled with your Holy Spirit for your honor and glory and kingdom. Amen.